For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, last week, if you were here, we covered Revelation chapters 4 and 5, which is kind of the staging ground for this very long section, really the guts of the book of Revelation, going from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 16, 11 chapters, which are really a series of visions describing what is called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, a specific period of time just prior to the return of Christ, that is a time of extraordinary tribulation or trouble in the world. And so we ended with this verse where John sees a massive group of people and asks, who are they? And he's told, these are they who have come out of the Great Tribulation. This is actually like a technical term in the Bible, and it's referred to in many places. Think about this passage in Daniel. Daniel was written about 600 years before the time of Christ, and he received a series of visions that really formed the foundation for Revelation. Daniel is told, at the end time, in other words, at the end of human history as we know it, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. What is he describing? The Great Tribulation. And Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, talking about the end of the age, says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. And he goes on to say here that immediately after this period, he will return to establish God's kingdom on the earth. So an unparalleled time of trouble for the earth, yet in the future for us, immediately before the return of Christ. That is what Revelation chapters 6 through 16 describes through a series of visions. And in the coming weeks, we're going to drop down into specific chapters in this section to take a closer look at certain key characters in the tribulation. This person called the beast, another person called the false prophet, this entity called the dragon, and this other strange system called Mystery Babylon. We're going to look more closely at them in the next few weeks. This morning, I want us to get the big picture. I want us to overview this period. And in particular, I want to point out to you what its controlling theme is, which is that during this period, God is going to be involved in human history in an extraordinary way, both in judgment upon his enemies, but he will also be involved in an extraordinary way to redeem or to reach out to people during this time. His extraordinary judgmental activity alongside his extraordinary redemptive activity. That's the controlling theme of this passage. So let's dive into this. We're starting with his judgmental activity. What we see here is a series of judgments that John is allowed to see. There are seven seal judgments. That doesn't mean like walrus, you know, cousins. Seals in a scroll that are broken that from these then unleash certain judgments. There are seven, that's followed by seven trumpet judgments. Seven angels sound a trumpet, which then initiates a judgment, and then finally seven bowl judgments, seven angels who pour out bowls or vials signifying judgments on God's enemies. A lot of scholars, way brighter than me, have talked about and theorized exactly how these seal and trumpet and bowl judgments are related to one another, and I just have to say, I don't really know. Some think that they're absolutely consecutive. all seven seals, then all seven trumpets, then all seven bowls. Some think that they're parallel. They're describing the same period of time from different perspectives. I don't know. It's hard to tell. They do seem to intensify, as you'll see, as they go forward. They all seem, at least, to climax with the return of Christ, so it's not clear how they're related chronologically. What is clear is that they're about God's judgment. I want to just make this point, and then we're going to trace it through these judgments that went not only in this passage, but in the Bible in general. It says that God does intervene in, it's not just that God judges at the very end to sentence people to eternal life or eternal judgment, but that God is actively involved intervening in a judgmental way in human history, even as we speak. And sometimes God intervenes to punish evil actively and directly. If you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, God was intervening there to pour out a series of plagues on the Pharaoh, who was hardened in his opposition to God. God was sending plagues on him to punish him. And you're going to see some of that in these judgments. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that God often judges indirectly. This is a little bit more subtle. A lot of times, the way the Bible says, the way God judges people who are in rebellion against him is that he basically lets them do what they want to do. Like it says in Psalm 81, this is an example of God's indirect judgment. He says, my people would not listen to my voice. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their hearts to walk in their own devices. A lot of God's judgment is saying, go ahead and do what you want to do. And he's so wise that he is able to work through letting us do what we do in rebellion against him, both to reach out to us, as we'll see in a little bit, and to get his purpose carried out. It's very mysterious, very cool, too, if you study this theme in the Bible. Now, why do I have the top one yellow and the bottom one white? Because as we now walk through these tribulational judgments, that's how we're going to identify which ones are active, God's active judgment, which ones are God's indirect judgment. Here's the point, that most of the judgments of God poured out during the tribulational period are indirect judgments. And I'm going to substantiate that to you. Look at this passage, which is by Paul, and it's describing this same period, the Great Tribulation. He says the Great Tribulation won't begin until the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's a term for the beast or the Antichrist. More on him in a couple of weeks. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So you see, Paul, looking at this whole period, says this is the period when God, in a sense, removes his restraint from this person and allows him to do largely what he wants to do. And then, at a certain point, Christ will intervene to directly judge this man. Indirect judgment, for the most part. Okay, let's just start walking through it, the seal judgments. He says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures, this an angels, say in the voice like thunder, come! And I looked, and there before me was a white horse, and its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Well, again, we'll develop this more in a couple of weeks, but he's talking about the Antichrist, and that he is going to be given permission to have widespread conquest of the nations of the world. This is taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is that? That's an indirect judgment of God, allowing him to do this for his own reasons. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And then another horse came out, and a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. So most commentators agree that what's being described here now is the collateral damage of this man's conquest of many nations. When you conquer, there's usually war. And when there's war, then people get killed in war. Then the Lamb opened the third seal, and I heard the third creature say, come. And I looked, before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. Well, these prices are exorbitant. And they're a poetic way of describing famine, terrible famine, which again is often part of the collateral damage of warfare when the whole food distribution system gets disrupted. And then the Lamb opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, and its rider was named Death, and Hades, which means the grave where dead people are, was following close behind him, and they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Again, a more detailed description of the terrible loss of life as collateral damage from this man's evil rulership and the war that he initiates. How about this one? Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Okay, now this is clearly not God's direct judgment. It's not God intervening to slay his own followers. This is, again, the collateral damage of this Antichrist and the extreme persecution, the Bible says, he will put believers in Christ to. And these are martyrs, people martyred because of this man's rebellion against God. And then we read, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. I've never seen black goat hair, but I get it. It's dark. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Star just means lights, doesn't mean suns. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now here, this seems to be something greater than any evil human ruler could do. This is massive cosmic and seismic convulsions. An earthquake to end all earthquakes, and things raining down from heaven. And in other passages, this is described as God intervening right at the end to put a stop to this person. Then the kings of the earth, look how they respond. The princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they called on the mountains and on the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What is this? This is the wrath, the active judgment of God and his Christ. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So what do we got here? In the seal judgments, we have, it looks like, five of them are God allowing this beast to do what he wants to do, which has a ripple effect of evil and suffering, and then God stepping in to stop him when he's decided that's gone far enough. You'll see something very similar with the trumpet judgments. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Okay, you could say, well, this sounds like an act of judgment of God. I'm going to show you at the end of these trumpet judgments that they are not God flamethrowering the earth. This, again, is the ripple effect of this man, the beast, and his followers. He may be describing in greater detail the terrible effects of warfare that could include nuclear warfare, biological warfare. It's not clear, but he's describing unparalleled devastations on the earth perpetrated by God's enemies. The second angel sounded his trumpet, something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. Some massive thing hits the sea and towers up. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Some horrible devastation of the oceans and of the sea life. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky. Something looking almost like a torch, in other words, lit at one end and long, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, the aquifers. The name of the star is wormwood, which means poison, toxic. And a third of the waters turned bitter or toxic, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Is this some kind of radioactive fallout? We don't know. And I hate it when people get dogmatic about their speculations, but he's describing something perpetrated, as you'll see, by God's enemies that wind up so polluting the fresh water in this world that people die when they drink it. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck. He's speaking observationally. A third of the light of the sun was struck, and a third of the light of the moon, and a third of the light of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. So there is such massive, probably, earth and dust in the air because of this devastation that some, you know, like nuclear winter or like Krakatoa when it exploded in the 1800s put so much dirt in the atmosphere that it caused an unparalleled series of winters in Europe for a number of years. Well, that's nothing compared to what he's describing here. Nature itself is being damaged deeply. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. Some pit, some holding place is opened up, and out of the smoke, locusts came. Things that looked like locusts, as you read the description, he's saying they looked like locusts. They weren't locusts. They came down upon the earth, and they were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were not given power to kill people, but only to torture them for 5 months. During those days, men will seek death, but not find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. And they have as their king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, the destroyer. So he's describing permission for this powerful demon to unleash a host of demons in some way upon the world so that there is some terrible outbreak of demonic persecution of people. You say, well, that's really bizarre. Yeah, it is bizarre. But we live in a supernatural universe if you believe the Bible. And if we could only have our eyes open to all of reality right now, we'd be pretty shocked about what we would see in terms of the battle between angels and demons. This is going to break out into the seen world in some way. pretty terrible. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice saying, "Release the angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who'd been kept ready for this very hour, day and night and month and year, were released. And then it goes on to describe these armies that are released. The number of their armies was 200 million people. And he says, I didn't put it in here, listen, I heard the number of them. Why does he say that? Because when John wrote this, there were not 200 million people living in the whole world. But he says, I very distinctly heard the number of this massive armies, 200 million people released, and a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues that came out of their mouths. So this is some kind of unparalleled collision of armies with weapons that wipe out a third of the people living in the world. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So the seventh trumpet is the coming of Christ. And notice very carefully, the nations were angry about his coming, but your wrath has come, the time has come for destroying those who destroy the earth. So what are those white judgments? They are not perpetrated by God. They are perpetrated by God's enemies. They are the ones who are destroying the earth, and it's Christ who comes to destroy them to rescue his earth. Very important to see that. A lot of people read this passage, Revelation, they hear about it, they think God's like Zeus up there with a migraine, just hurling misery onto people. That's not what's being described. Then the bowl judgments, they do seem to be primarily active, retributive judgment poured out on God, by God, on the beast, the Antichrist, and those who have hardened themselves against the Lord. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. We'll get into this in a couple of weeks, but this is describing people who have given their hearts and their souls to this man called the Antichrist. God's going to pour out a punishment on them. If you read through these, and we will not read through all five of these plagues, they parallel the plagues that God poured out on Pharaoh just before he delivered his people from Egypt. It's almost like those plagues by which God actively judged Pharaoh were real and historical, and they were a foreshadowing of a greater enemy of God, this man called the beast, and a greater act of judgment poured out on God by God onto him. So he says, and here's the fifth one. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. Here we see the extraordinary hardness of heart, where people will know this is God intervening in judgment, still alive, still with the opportunity, as we'll see, to repent. And saying, no way! No way will I repent. Extraordinary hardness of heart. There is in the sixth bowl an indirect judgment. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east, this massive 200 million person army. And then I saw three evil spirits go out into the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And I forgot to put the next verse in, which is this battle which is called Armageddon. Some unparalleled moment at the end of history where the beast and his army, all the armies of the world are colliding, but they're colliding to fight Christ who is coming. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done!" And the great city split apart, split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So here, this entity called Babylon the Great, which we're going to talk about in 3 weeks. What is he saying? Here is where God steps in to destroy this evil system that has deceived the nations and led them into rebellion. God is going to take it down on that day in an active, retributive judgment. So there with the bowl judgments, as I said, six of them are God's active judgment on those who are hardened in opposition to him. One is an indirect judgment, which really, it is what it is. So you remember what I was saying? I was saying that the Great Tribulation is primarily God allowing people to do what they want to do and accomplishing his own purposes through that. And it's a judgment when evil people get to do what they want to do. And they involve some active judgments on this beast and those who are his hardened followers. Well, that's quite an overview of the Great Tribulation. Yeah, and so let's just think about this question, which may have come to your mind while we've been walking through this. You know, why is it that God judges in these? Well, why does he judge actively? Why does he intervene as he has in the past and as he will in the future to actively pour out his retributive punishment on his enemies? And when God judges indirectly by letting people do what they want to do, why does he do that? I mean, does he just have A, judgment days, and B, judgment days? You know, Monday, Wednesday, A, Friday is active, Tuesday, Thursday, B, Friday is indirect, and on the weekends he draws straws? There's a lot of theology undergirding this that we can't go into this morning. Throughout the whole Bible, and it's Revelation has the same take on it. All I can do is summarize here. When God judges directly and actively to destroy, when he does that, he does it to destroy enemies that are so hardened against him that they will not repent. And so there is a, not only do they richly deserve to be taken out by God. Think of, as an analogy, I'm not saying this was the act of judgment, but think of the analogy of the Allies taking Hitler out. Hitler was an utterly evil, hardened man who brought so much misery and destruction on the world. And at a certain point, he was taken out. He deserved it. And furthermore, it was redemptive because he needed to be taken out so that he didn't destroy the whole world. And that's what we're learning here. You remember back in 11:18, it says that God's going to step in at the end of this whole time to take this guy out and all who are committed to him to rescue the world from total. Remember, Jesus said this will be so bad that no life would be spared unless I intervened to take out the enemies. So active judgment is retributive. It pays back what is deserved by utterly hardened enemies, but it's also redemptive in that it rescues the world from being ruined by them utterly. It's sort of like amputating a gangrenous arm. Sometimes a limb has to be taken off so that the whole body can go on living. Why does God judge indirectly so much of the time? Why does God remove his restraint, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2? Why does God give people over to the stubbornness of their hearts? Why does he do that? Well, that's a lot of mystery here, but I can summarize a couple of things that the Bible says. It says that he often does that, lets people do what they want to do, even in their rebellion, because he is demonstrating through this the folly of rebelling against his rule. You say, again, demonstrating it to who? Who's he demonstrating that to? Well, I'll tell you who. Some of the who is the people who are doing it. Some of the people, and we'll come back to this in just a few minutes, some of the people who are allowed to do what they want to do in rebellion against God finally realize, this is foolish for me to be living this way, to be fighting against the Lord God Almighty. I don't want to live that way anymore. It's also demonstrating the folly of rebellion against God to a far larger group of spirit beings than we really can even imagine. The Bible is very clear about that. God's teaching the whole spirit world the truth that Satan slandered from the very beginning, that he alone is he's the only legitimate, wise, loving ruler, and that to rebel against his rule is self-destruction. Another reason why God judges indirectly so much of the time, it's very similar, is to polarize people, individuals, in the hope that they'll turn to him before it's too late. So really there's an overlap between these two points, that what you see, and you're going to see this in just a moment, what you see in the tribulational period are millions of people, some totally hardened and evil, some already following God, and then the rest of the great mass of people who are not totally hardened, but they don't follow the Lord. And all of these judgments, one of the things that they do is that they polarize people to either get harder or to come to God. And it's the mercy of God that he polarizes people. We just sail in our state of alienation from him, sail right through our lives, if there weren't hardships that came into our lives that polarized us for or against God. And that's the other thing I want to show you quickly, is that during this same time, remember the main theme? The main theme is God's extraordinary judgmental activity during this time, which we've covered, and at the same time, his extraordinary redemptive activity. I want you to notice as we walk back through this same section, the extraordinary ways that God is reaching out to a lost humanity during this period to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ and to urge them to be forgiven and rescued by him. We have, for example, the martyrs, which we already read about. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony or witness to others that they had maintained about their witness about Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior. And they cried out in a loud voice saying, "How long, sovereign Lord? Holy and true, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long until you pay people back for killing us just because we believe in you?" Oh, that's a profound question. And they were told to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. What's God's answer? Well, I will judge those who have killed you. But first you're going to have to wait for a while, because there are many more of my people, my followers during this time, who also are going to be killed. They're going to lay down their lives for their witness about Christ. Why would God do that? They said, I don't want to follow a God who lets his own followers get killed. Well, you got the wrong God then. God, our God is the God who says, I will ultimately preserve everyone who believes in me. I'll preserve you beyond death forever. But I love lost humanity so much that I will even give the privilege of my followers being killed for their faith in me. Why would he do that? See, we're so American. All we can think about is me and my comfort. Why? The Bible's very clear. He'll do it because he knows that when people are willing to die for their faith in Christ, this exerts a powerful influence on those who see that happen. And that's why the early church said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Rome said, we know how to wipe this movement out. We'll just kill its followers. And what did they find? The more they killed Christians, the more people who became Christians. Because they were so struck by the reality of the faith of these people. Well, he must be real. There must be a next life. This must be true for them to willingly do this. It's God's extraordinary outreach to wicked people. Then there is this group called the 144,000. He said, I saw this huge group of people and I heard the number of those who had been sealed. In other words, they had been, God gives them a protection during this time to witness, to tell the world about Christ. And he says there were 144,000 of them from all the tribes of Israel. So these are Jewish believers in Jesus. And he even ticks off that there were basically 12,000 of these guys from each one, from 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams who are protected and sent out all over the world during this time to tell people about Christ and his forgiveness that he's offering to them, and the fact that he's coming again. And then John says, I looked, and here's what I saw. I saw before me a great multitude that no one could count. So this is not 144,000. He sees the 144,000, and then he sees a multitude far bigger than that. And these are not Jewish people because he says they're from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. This is a multi-ethnic, innumerable multitude standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who are these people? These people are the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000. Millions of people, possibly, who put their faith in Christ and receive eternal life through the witness of these 144,000. That's extraordinary. That's an extraordinary redemptive action by God. And then there's these two weird dudes, the two witnesses. He says, God says in chapter 11, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, about 3.5 years. And we'll go into the significance of that period of time in a couple of weeks. It's the darkest time of the Great Tribulation. He says, I'm going to raise up two dudes, and they are going to prophesy or preach for 3.5 years, he says in this passage, I'll give them the ability to perform miracles to authenticate the truthfulness of their message. Their miracles are a lot like the miracles that Moses and Elijah did. Some people think it is Moses and Elijah that God brings back. It could be because Moses and Elijah were brought back to meet with Jesus during his first coming on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe it is. Maybe it's people that are like them, even greater than them. But the point is, they're raised up to do what? To proclaim the good news about Christ in a powerful way. He says, now when they finish their testimony, the beast who comes up from the abyss will attack them and he'll overpower them and he'll kill them. So they're also martyrs. And for 3.5 days, people from all over the world will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Does this mean that there was a great pilgrimage from all over the world who came to hear them and who are gazing at their body? Or does it mean, it seems to mean more that somehow people all over the world were simultaneously able to see their dead bodies? It's kind of strange, but not hard for us to understand how that could happen today. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. Finally, we got rid of these two idiots. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. They got raised from the dead. That's a miracle. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come on up here, come on home." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. It says at that moment, God, there's an earthquake and 7,000 of God's enemies died. And then it says, and the rest, which would be thousands of people, at least, gave glory to the God of heaven. In other words, tons of people repented and believed through their witness. And then, lastly, there's an angel, an evangelistic angel. In chapter 14, it says, "I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to every nation, tribe, language, and people." So here is an angel who, he manifests himself visibly in some way and communicates to people from every ethnic group all over the world the eternal gospel, the good news about Christ. And so he says to them in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of the water." And then it describes the Son of Man, Christ himself, it's a figure of speech, coming out and reaping a great harvest from humanity, probably the harvest of souls who believe the message proclaimed by the angel. So you see what I was saying at the beginning? The Great Tribulation is both a time of extraordinary judgmental activity by God and also a time of extraordinary outreach or redemptive activity by God. And this is so consistent with the way that the God of the Bible always reveals himself. He says, "I'm a righteous, holy God, and I will ultimately not leave unrepentant people unpunished. I love my creation too much to let Hitler run roughshod over my universe. But I'm slow to anger, full of mercy, willing to forgive, ready to receive sinful people to myself if they just humble themselves. And I'm going to reap a great harvest at the very time when all of this is going on." That's an overview of these 11 chapters. Like I said earlier, now next week and the week after and probably the week after, well, at least for the next 3 weeks and maybe for the next 4 weeks, we're going to drop down into specific chapters of this section and take a closer look at the key characters and see what we can learn from them. I'm going to close down here to get questions from you in just a moment, because I do want us to ask so what. We do need to ask the so what question. I really hate it when people, Christians especially, relate to Revelation as like, you know, National Enquirer speculation. We're just kind of getting our curiosity stimulated by these things. That is not the point. What would it even look like for people like you and me to find some practical application from a passage like this? Well, I'll tell you one application. That is that the way that God is dealing with the world in the Great Tribulation is the same basic way that he deals with each and every one of us in the course of our lives. What do I mean by that? Well, you just think about it. How does God respond to us usually when we give him the stiff arm? To say, I don't want to know you. I want to go my own way. I don't want to follow your direction in my life. He usually lets us go our own way, right? That's what he does. Why does he do that? He does it, just as we saw in this passage, he does it for the same reason that he lets people in the Great Tribulation go their own way. He does it in the hope that they'll realize, as they reap the consequences of living against God's design for their lives, that it's not worth it. A lot of you know the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal son signifies human beings who don't want to live under God's loving rule. And he takes the very things that his loving father gave him, the capital that God had given him graciously, and uses it to subsidize his own rebellion. And what does the father do? The father lets him go. The father doesn't follow him on the train to the far country. The father doesn't move in next door. The father doesn't wire money every day to enable his son's rebellion. He lets the son live out this life of rebellion. And he begins to reap the consequences of life, a life that's lived without God. And you and I know what this is like. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to not want to get near God because I got things that I want to do, and he let me go do them. And when I did them, it was like, wow, that wasn't nearly as fulfilling as I thought it would be. And now I need more drugs to get the same high. And now there's this damage in my soul that I've done to myself. Now there's this aching loneliness that's even deeper than it was before. Maybe I should reconsider knowing God. Like that son says, he came to his senses at a certain point, realized this is a drag. Living apart from God. I want to go back to my father. And of course, the father was waiting with open arms. Just like this in Revelation's passage that we looked at, it's not just that God's passively letting us go our own way. He's also actively reaching out to us, even as he lets us do what we want to do, right? That's where the parable of the prodigal son breaks down. God's actively reaching out to these people during this time. And that's what he does with you and me. Even as I was in the far country in my own life, far from God for all those years, God was coming out for me. He kept sending people who knew him into my life. It irritated me so much. I just keep running into him. And a lot of you know what I'm talking about. And they irked me because they'd tell me about Christ, and they'd tell me that Christ had changed their life, and I just didn't want to hear it. And he spoke to me, especially during those times of realizing how lonely and empty I am. I sensed God saying to me, you should come back to me. You know those times when no one else is around and you can't sleep and you're really finally honest for 2 minutes about the fact that your life sucks? And you get that sense in your soul, this is about God. I should find God. That's God reaching out to you. That's not you heroically launching your own search. It's God who brought you here this morning to hear this passage from the Bible, if you don't yet know Christ. That's God reaching out to you. Just like in this passage, it's also true that we can harden ourselves against God. The Bible says that one of the terrible truths about having free will is that we can misuse our free will to reject God until we get to the point where we've hardened our own selves beyond repair. We harden ourselves beyond the capacity to repent. You can do that. Or you can run out of time. Because the Bible says you have until you die or until Jesus Christ returns, whichever one comes first. And then the decision that you've made about God and his Christ, that's the decision that's going to stand forever. God is going to uphold the choice that you make in this life forever. And that's why the Bible says, be reconciled to God now. Why not end the revolt against God? Why not end the alienation that you've had from God? Why not call out to him and say, I want to be reconciled to you. I want to know you. I want what Christ did for me to forgive me so that the walls can go down between you and me. Give me this forgiveness, this real relationship with you that these people keep talking about. I want that. Now, he will answer that prayer. But you have to make that decision. All right. We'll draw to a close there. We definitely have gone enough for this morning. Let's get some questions out on the table, especially. We'll do a collection for the financial support of this church. In the meantime, if you're a visitor, we're not asking you to give money. This is a convenience for us who know Christ. We'll start over here. Just like it says, stand up. Speak loudly to that light there on the wall.
I think you've answered my question.
A little bit more.
Yeah. The first six judgments, all the destruction and death occurred, and Christ waits till the seventh to come in and take out the beast. Is that just what you were just talking about on a global scale?
Okay, so go ahead. Did you have more? So the question is, those first six judgments of the seals and maybe the trumpets, where God's allowing his enemy to do what he wants to do in all these convulsions and only steps in at the end, does he let that go on to give people time and to see the need to return to him? Yeah, that is, I think he's doing more than that, but that's definitely the main thing that he's doing. Is he's giving people a wake-up call. He's disrupting normal life to the point where people really, it would be very difficult for them not to think, what is going on here? Especially when you realize that these things that were described have been predicted in advance in the Bible and only the Bible. People will be, you know, comparing what they're seeing with what was predicted. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, here. Yeah.
And then I think Ezekiel 28 it says when Satan fell, one third of the angels.
Yeah.
The significance to that is that we can know, or does he just mean a whole lot of people?
Yeah, what's the significance of the one third of the people were affected by this judgment? And she says that in Revelation 12, which we're going to study next week, it describes the rebellion of Satan eons ago, and that a third of the heavenly hosts, a third of the angels somehow join him. What's the significance of that? Does it just mean that there's a significant portion? I don't know. That's how I see it, as it's a significant portion. It's not just a couple here or there. It's a widespread impact. Over here. Yeah.
But this seems to be saying he's waiting until the very end to judge. So what do you say about that?
Yeah, we hear sometimes Christians say, 9/11 is God's judgment on America for this and that. And what about that? And yet this passage says that he's waiting. Well, this is a huge question. I've been meditating on it for decades. And I can't give you a ton of wisdom. Look, in the Bible, it's very clear. If you read the Old Testament, a lot of the prophets' messages are announcing God is about to bring a temporal, this life judgment on Israel or on this nation because of the way they treat Israel. And so they are inspired spokesmen who are saying these events are going to be the judgment of God. Okay? In the same way, we see this here, right? That John, an inspired spokesman, is telling us that these events that are described, they are judgments of God on the world or on people. On the other hand, in Scripture, bad things happen and people are warned not to overinterpret them. So in Jesus' day, someone said, hey, you know, what about that tower that fell down and killed those 14 people? What about that? Wasn't that God's judgment on them? They must have been worse sinners than everyone else. And he just said, no. You don't know. And he said, the message we should draw from that is that life is short and we all ought to come to God. But he specifically rejected arrogating to ourselves the right to interpret specific tragedies as the judgment of God. Because the world is broken. And in a broken world, things go wrong on their own apart from God sending judgment. So here's the bottom line for me. As we look at things like 9/11 or the Civil War, for example, Abraham Lincoln speculated that the Civil War may have been God's judgment on America for tolerating centuries of slavery. He didn't state dogmatically. I think we should say, I don't know. Unless the Word of God tells us definitively that a certain thing is the judgment of God, we are not to exceed what is written. We are to say, we don't know. What we do know is that life is short, so we should settle our accounts with God now. This is especially important because, as you all know, sometimes Christians sound off in this way, in a very self-righteous way. They say, you know, that's God's judgment on those people because of the terrible sins they did. And they may be misrepresenting God. God may be saying, I never said that. Why are you saying that? We should be careful not to do that. I think when we get to heaven, we'll be able to look back and see how God was operating in history judgmentally to preserve the world from destruction, to polarize people, to govern his universe in ways that are so mysterious to us right now that we just have to say, we don't know about a lot of this. Where else? There was another hand. Yes.
Going back to that, what's the significance of the one third? There's a lot of sevens throughout.
Yeah.
There's a lot of just images.
Yep.
Could be one thing or another. Just correct me if I'm wrong, but I think maybe another significance of those is that they will be verifiable when they happen. So when you see a third of the sky go dark, it's probably going to be some scientific statement saying, wow, a third of the earth is covered.
Yeah.
Like, we now will know, okay, this is happening, this is true. Is that right?
Well, he's saying that the significance of these numbers, seven, third of the earth, the third of the sky going dark, he's saying that they are, what you know, people say, well, they're symbolic, and there is a lot of symbolism in Revelation. We covered this a few weeks ago. It's highly symbolic. Most of the symbols are explained for us either in the book of Daniel or in the book of Revelation itself. Some are not. But the point is, it's still describing something real. And so we can't just say there's symbolism here so we can become totally agnostic. This really can mean anything we want it to mean. That's postmodern interpretation. It's describing some real thing that's going to happen that bears a resemblance to what he's describing, and people will be able to recognize its fulfillment. That's a very important point. Yeah.
So when he's talking about all these things that happen at the end, it seems like it's a lot of global geopolitical sorts of things that are going on. What about, I heard this from other folks, and I've sort of thought about it myself, a lot of folks feel like, well, I'm just sort of a hog. This global thing. And there's a lot of folks that when they see this, they think, well, I just got to try to figure out how to protect myself or my family or prepare for the end.
Yeah.
Like,
So he's saying, making a really good point. He's saying, you know, you read about these, a lot of this are geopolitical convulsions, and people are caught up in something way bigger than them, caught up in, really, as we'll see next week and the week after, caught up in a spiritual battle that's way bigger than the human authority figures. Let me stop right there. Yeah, that's true. See, the problem is that we're insane. We walk around thinking we got way more control over things than we really have. You don't have hardly any control over what happens to you in your life. That's true every single day. Yet through your money and your technology and just foolishness, we get this illusion that, you know, I'm making all my own choices and going my own way. That's BS. Now, on the other hand, what happens is that some people, once they realize, oh my God, there are these forces at work that are way bigger than me, then they become conspiracy theorists. Oh, it's a conspiracy. We already know it's a conspiracy. Okay? We already know that there's a conspiracy of evil. Okay? And so people get all like, you know, I'm going to see through the whole conspiracy. No, you are not. You're going to see through it to the extent that the Word of God gives revelation, and that's enough. And no, you're not to become a survivalist, to go live in the wilderness with your guns so that when the apocalypse comes, you and your family can live. That is directly against the teaching of this passage for the followers of Christ. The followers of Christ, as we'll see next week, are to not love their lives even to death. We're to reach out to a world in rebellion against God, willing to die, if it comes to that, to remain faithful to Christ, knowing that He's going to destroy this conspiracy and we're going to live forever with Him. So, there's a lot to think about there, isn't there? I really don't like it when Christians use this stuff to justify self-centered living. It's just so against the whole point. All right, we need to pray. We're out of time. And I think I will just close us since we need to be sensitive to the kids program. Lord, boy, there's a lot to think about here. And yet we just praise your name for the coherence of your word, the way it fits together. The unity of principle in the way that you deal with fallen people all through history. And Lord, we take this instruction from you that this idea, any idea of a humanly engineered utopia, whether it's technological or, you know, genetic engineering, all that stuff is untrue. When human beings try to hijack human history, you say they come under the control of demons, and it's a train wreck beyond our wildest imagination. But when we submit to you and let you lead us and trust in your love, then we get to be part of what you're doing in history, and we get to look forward to eternity with you, and we praise your name for that. And we pray for those who are here this morning who have not yet known you, have not yet met you, that this morning might be the time where they just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to end my alienation. I want to be reconciled to you through Christ. Forgive me and make me your child. I want to follow you. Boy, we know you answer that prayer. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.